Da, 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 da.
I'm out of here.
Come on. How's everybody doing today? Sorry about the song there. I swear I only hit the button once. Let's see here. James 1, 12 through 18, seven verses today. Continuation of last week. Let me open with a word of prayer. Lord, I just thank you for you being a good God, Lord, that you are a God that loves us, that cares about each one of us. Thank you for each one of us here today that have gotten up and coming out to get in front of your word and to have a thirst to learn what your character is like and how we can get closer to you. Just thank you. I just pray for open hearts and just for everyone here today to hear wherever we're at in our walk with you, just what we need to hear to get us a little closer. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. My throat is scratchy. Now, if you were here last week, our topic was one of trials. And our first verse today, verse 12, James 1, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And James here, and we learned which James this was, because you know there's a lot of James in the in history or in the Bible, and it was the brother of Christ. We're not going to argue that today, but he was the leader of the early Christian movement, hubbed in Jerusalem at this time, written somewhere between 45 and 50 A.D., probably the oldest letter in the New Testament. And James here is writing a letter of instruction and he's addressing, and it says in verse 1, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And so mainly Jewish Christians. The 12 tribes refers to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you got these Jews that converted over to Christianity, and which over the last decade or so since the resurrection of Christ, and just to put that in perspective, you know, a lot of us can remember 9/11, right, where we were. That was about how long it has been for them since the resurrection. So it was pretty fresh in their mind. And so they've been scattered through the, you know, through persecution and rejection, you know, not only by the Roman government, but probably even more so by their Jewish lineage, right? Their families. Rejected by their families, kicked out of their homelands, for this newfound faith that they're following. A cult to the Jews. That's how they looked at it. And so they're setting up camp in very new and foreign lands, refugees, if you will, to some extent. And with that paradigm comes a whole new set of hostilities, right? Rejections, persecutions, and trials. And James here is acknowledging early on in this letter, you know, the trials that these guys are experiencing. And we also learned last week the view that James or God has on trials. Verse 2, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And if you're reading that for the first time ever, just take that in, right? That's a hard pill to swallow, even in today's world, when we hear something like that. But this is what God says, you know, that God, you know, God allows trials in our lives, you know, doesn't cause them, but he allows them, you know, in our lives for the sake of growth. And it talks about perseverance and maturity. That's detailed out in the next couple verses. And if you look at this real quick graph that I made, as we read verses 3 and 4, it says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And then the goal there is maturity, right? Or this the abundant life, you know, as Jesus says in John 10, you know, as the good shepherd to the sheep, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You know, and again, this is what we learned last week. Now, one thing with trials that leads to growth and maturity is that it's not automatic. You know, we have a big part on our parts on whether we allow trials in our lives to produce growth or not. You know, our attitudes towards our trials, the decisions that we make concerning or face when we're facing trials, go a long way on whether we learn from them or not. Do we trust God or not is the question when you get down to it. You know, that's why, you know, you look around and a lot of people, you know, just seem to never learn and grow from the trials that they're in, right? And unfortunately, you know, it often leads to repeated misery because they keep doing the same mistakes over and over again. They don't trust God and they never learn. They don't persevere and they don't mature. And again, if we look at the immediate audience that James is writing to here, James is concerned with the reactions of the young believers towards the cultures that they find themselves in. You know, these groups are probably, for the most part, living in ghetto-style arrangements, you know, being taken advantage of by the rich, being persecuted, treated unfairly. And what does that produce? You know, we've seen it even in our American history over the last 100 years, right? You know, with refugees coming into our land, you know, trying to establish residency, you know, anger, bitterness, even revenge because of the hostile treatment. You know, and if you read the rest of this letter, and if you come out and hang out with us for the next few weeks as we go through it, you're going to see that, you know, these are some of the topics that James actually addresses specifically, like bitterness and taming the tongue and not lashing back. And so this is an instructive letter, not only for them, but for us living in a hostile world towards God. Now, we might not be refugees, but there is some very good instruction in this letter. And so if we get back to verse 12, where we started at today, he concludes this opening thought, right? Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, that perseveres through the testing of your faith and that trusts in the Lord. You know, that considers it pure joy to face trials for the Lord. You know, it's a good thing for us, for you, to keep it together when you're facing trials. You know, your witness, for instance, you know, it's better if you go through trials, people looking at you will notice that. You know, by looking to God, you know, what he's doing and trying to show you in that trial, as opposed to responding, you know, in despair and kind of getting dragged down. By learning this joyful perspective in the midst of trial, and not in the sense that it's fun. You know, I'm not saying joy in that sense, but joy in the sense that God is good. And, yeah, I just want to make sure I didn't skip something there. That God is good and that he is in control and that we can trust in him. So even in our trials, we can get to this goal of maturity, which is a fruit of the trials. And then he reminds them this, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him, right? He reminds them of the crown of life that God has promised them, which is or should be our motivation, you know, with anything that we deal with in this present life. No matter how bad the trial is, no matter how bad the circumstances are that we can come up against, the situations that life throws at us that can occur. He reminds them of the grace of God, reminds them of the free gift of salvation, the gospel message, which is the main message of the Bible, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of humanity and paved the way back for us, sinful humanity, back into a relationship with him so that we can have eternal life. That is a gift. We should try to never lose sight of the promise of eternal life. Because when we have our eyes fixed on that, you know, it lessens the blow of whatever circumstance we're dealing with in the present life. You know, I love the perspective that I learned years ago as a young Christian. A simple saying, if you will, but I think it's right on. You know, as a Christian, we look to the past, right? We look back to the cross of Christ, which is the basis of our faith, the foundation of our faith, which points to the future, which is eternal life with God, the crown of life, which is, you know, which is in this passage, royalty waiting for us in heaven. And as we have our eyes focused on that, it helps us deal with our present lives. Helps us deal with the circumstances in our lives, the situations and the trials. And it's this perspective that helps us persevere under trial. So we look to the past, it points to the future, and it helps us in the present. Now the next verse looks like or seems like there's a change in direction here. Verse 13, it says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So a new thought process, right? Temptations. Moving away from trials and starting a focus on being enticed and tempted. But not so quick, you know, as far as a new thought process is concerned. You know, the word trial, it's something you could miss in the English here, that the word trial, and the word temptation, trial in verse 2, temptation here in verse 13, comes from the same root word in the Greek, pier. Piosmos, you know, a putting to the test, a proof, something from without causing a trial in our lives. And piazzo, to tempt, to put to the test something from within, a desire. You know, two sides of the same coin, if you will. You know, very close in relationship to each other. So James here in no way is changing the thought process here. In fact, he's just expanding on something that should make sense to us as we think through this, right? That in the midst of trials in our lives, you know, it is easier to be overcome by temptation than, say, when you're not in a trial. I mean, that just makes sense, right? In general, we find, you know, when we find ourselves in the middle of a trial, I think it's easier, you know, to fall away from the disciplines that we might set up for ourselves in this life. You know, that's why we overeat and we go shop when we're depressed. That's why we're angry or bitter when we're in a conflict. You know, being depressed or being in a conflict with somebody, you know, are examples of trials. Temptations escalate in our minds and we're more prone to temptations when we're facing trials. And so there's a tie-in or a correlation between these two concepts. You know, us here today, probably all of us, could probably rattle off three or four trials that we're dealing with right now in our present lives. And we're probably putting a lot of thought, a lot of attention into these. You know, we're trying to work through them. But I would guess that we don't think as much about the temptations that are thrown at us with each one of those trials. Because the trial or the problem that we have when you're in it takes the front seat. The temptation takes the back seat, right? It's overlooked and even sometimes justified in our minds because the trial is more important to deal with. It's just human nature. So we become more vulnerable and succumb more easily to temptations as the intensity of that trial increases. And again, it just makes sense. And it's kind of interesting, which is an interesting point here that James tries to itch, is who do we sometimes, or maybe often for some of us, blame when things aren't going real good in our lives? God, right? What's happening, God? Why is this thing? Why do you have these things in my? Why do you have these people in my life? Why am I going through this trial? Why do you have me in this city? Why do you have me in this country? That's what they would have been saying back then. Why are you tempting me like this? You know, and don't look around the room and look at or think of people that are like this, because we're all like this to some degree or another. And so the result is, you know, not only am I I'm having this trial that I have to deal with, but I'm compounding my problems a lot of times by succumbing to the temptations being thrown at me in the midst of the trial. And James says here, don't make that mistake of blaming God when things aren't going well. You know, when we're facing those trials and the temptations that are associated with it, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And a great example of this, you know, on how we find ways to blame God, we can find it right in Scripture, probably several places. But if we go way back to the beginning of the Bible, back to where the serpent or the devil tempts Eve, Genesis 3, verse 1, he said to the woman, the devil did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? There's the craftiness of the serpent right there, right? Questioning the goodness of God in our minds. You know, today still, that subtle voice in our heads, you know, thrown at us by the devil, did God really say that? Did he really say that he loves you unconditionally? Are you sure that heaven is secure? Is he really a good God with all this crap that goes on in this world? Does he really say that in Scripture? In whatever you're looking at or what's in question, that's how Satan works. He challenges or questions the goodness of God in our minds. And in this account, you know, afterwards, and we're not going to read the whole thing, there's this back and forth discourse between Eve and the serpent, right? What did God really say? And Eve is adding to God's word. The devil's twisting God's words. You know, both bad things. And finally, Eve succumbs to the temptations or the schemes of the devil. And Adam buys in with the same responsibility. And what do? They eat from the forbidden tree that God said that they couldn't eat from. And things get really bad as the account goes. And most of us, or we all should know to some degree that story. You know, they realize, you know, their eyes are open. They realize they're naked. They sew fig leaves on their bodies and they hide from God. And if we pick up in verse 9, he says, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Probably the start of the first marital fight in history ever, right? Adam totally throws Eve under the bus right here to God. Not cool. Not the way that you treat your lady guys. You know, don't take that advice. But more importantly here, Adam says, you, God, you did it. You put the woman here. See how easy it is to blame God for the troubles in our lives? Adam is accusing God here of putting Eve in his life. A good thing in Adam's life up until this point, right? Put there by God, who now she is tempting him to do wrong, according to him. Thus, it's God's fault. It's, you know, ultimately, God is the one that tempted him in his mind. And James says, no, that's wrong. Don't fall for that type of thinking when it comes to God. No one should say, God is tempting me. And then he goes on, if we go back to our passage in James, in verses 14 and 15, He says, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And so, I mean, the Adam and Eve account, you know, for example, is a classic example on how this plays out, right? It started off as an idea or a desire, and it ended up in death. Temptation, according to James here in verse 14, he says that it starts in the mind. It's caused when, you know, when some sort of stimulus excites some evil desire within us, which is a mind thing, right? The battle that we're dealing with here starts in the mind. Now, if God is not the one to blame, then we must be blaming the devil, right? That's the other end of the spectrum. You know, when we think of temptations and who's at fault. You know, either God tempted me or the devil made me do it. That's the typical human response. You know, we normally don't take responsibility or typically take responsibility for temptations. Now, the latter is probably more close to the truth. The devil does tempt. He is part of temptation, of the equation. But truth be told, we have a big part also in the temptation continuum, if you will. You know, if you don't desire anything that is that can be excited, then it's not a temptation. A very lighthearted example of this would be like putting a coconut cream pie in front of, say, you and I. And say you love coconut cream pie. In fact, you would devour the whole pie if it was put in front of you. You have no willpower when it comes to coconut cream pie. And maybe you're trying to lose weight or maintain a certain weight. You know, that's a temptation for you because, you know, the pie excites a desire within you that you can't control. But for me, I hate coconut. I hate it. Even the thought of the taste of coconut makes me sick. If I was left on a deserted island with one coconut tree for my nourishment, I would be as good as dead because there is no desire that I can lose control of when it comes to a coconut cream pie. And so if there's not a desire that's excited, then no temptation occurs. But if you do have certain desires for certain things, and we all have them, and we all know that they can be much more intense and much more destructive than a coconut cream pie habit, whatever those desires are for each one of us, and not that desires are wrong, let me make that point here, right, in and of themselves. You know, they're part of our makeup. God put them there. You know, God created us with them to enjoy. And I'm not calling on us to ignore all our desires like some sort of masochist or some sort of Bible-thumping preacher, you know, denying all our earthly desires for the sake of God. God doesn't call on us to do that. And there have been and there still is or are people that try and follow God in this way. You know, but it's with the wrong motives, and, you know, and a wrong understanding of who God is and what he's all about. But with that said, if you lose control of your desires, they become evil unto themselves. Verse 14 again, each person is tempted when they are dragged away. Look at the descriptive language there, dragged, like the hunter dragging his prey, right? Losing control. That's why Scripture says, you know, that we should pray for self-control. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, so that we don't get dragged away by our desires. And so again, you know, it says dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. We have a very large role in temptation. And then he gets into this sexual reference, you know, this word picture, if you will, to describe the life of a desire going bad. Words like conceived and birth and growing up or full grown. And if we go back to our graph, I added another line here. When we aren't taking joy in our trials, when we have the wrong perspective, you know, when we're not trusting in God, not persevering, not maturing, not sharing in the abundant life, we can go down another path, a downward trajectory, if you will, right? 15, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And if you notice, I put desires, you know, desire is the first step on both paths. Because we all have our own desires. We all have them. We made that point already. It's what we do with them that's critical to the path that we end up going down. Desire starts in the mind. You know, what do we do? We want something, we crave something, and then it becomes more than normal, and then when we start becoming consumed by the desire. And so the battle is what? Do I trust in myself? Do we trust in ourselves to control it, or do we trust in God? You know, our guide in life should be our guide in life, right? In whatever he says about that desire. You know, do you or do we test our desires on that basis? Or do we just kind of blow by that? That's just something for you to answer in your own hearts. You know, it reminds me, though, of an old example of a river guide, right? And so this river guide, he puts you in a boat. You got your family in the boat. He's not with you. He just tells you some things. And he says, you're going to go around some bends, and you're going to come to these rocks. And they're right in the middle of the river. And he says, always, always stay to the right. Don't go to the left. And so you're around the first bend, and you come up to this rock, and you remember what the guide says, and you stay to the right. And you're around another bend, and you see a rock, and you remember what the guide says, and you stay to the right. And then you turn this third bend, and there's another rock. But the way to the right looks kind of choppy. The way to the left looks a little bit better. In fact, it might even be a little quicker. In fact, it might even be a little bit more lucrative if I go to the left. And that's where we'll stop the story, because the rocks, right, represent the temptations and desires in our minds. What or which way are you going to go? You know, God tells us the way to go in Scripture. He says, stay on my path. He is the guide. Proverbs 3:6, it says, in all your ways, submit to him, submit to God, and he will make your paths straight. Are you going to trust him with your lives? Are you going to follow his path for your life? His provision, his direction, his answers? Or are you going to respond by trusting in yourself, you know, and letting your desires morph out of control and get dragged away down the river, if you will, by your own evil desires? And let me tell you, this is where you want to catch it. This is where you want to catch it when it's still in your mind. Even if you're going back and forth with God on this at this point, because if you don't check your temptations, if you don't check them there, what's it say? It gives birth to sin. And now we're talking about a deeper level of deceit and wrongdoing. And this is much harder to get out of at this point. Becomes more of an obsession or an outward expression. It starts becoming a cancer in your life. And what do we do when we get into this point, right? Instead of facing it a lot of times, what do? We hide it, right? I heard this other analogy that I liked in the past. I'll bring it up. He says, you know, if you had a piece of, you know, of radioactive material. Somebody just gave you a piece of plutonium or something, right? Ooh, cool. You wouldn't take it home to your family and expose them to it, would you? You know, like kind of put it in a paper bag and hide it in the closet because it's kind of precious. You know, not a lot of people have that. You wouldn't do that. You know, that would be deadly to your family. But that's kind of what we do with our desires and our sin a lot of the time. How do we let sin grow to maturity in our lives? We keep it hidden a lot of times, right? We justify it sometimes. You know, we say, well, God's probably into that. You know, we minimize it. You know, it's not that big of a deal. We protect it. Think of that. You know, we don't even tell anybody because we like that sin. So we protect that over there. And we shelter it. We hide it. And James, in a sense, is saying, you know, why would you introduce a cancer in your life? You know, because if it's allowed to mature, it leads to destruction. And Jesus says in John 3, verse 20, he says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. That's profound right there. Because that's what we do. And this birth to sin gives birth then to this cancer in our lives. And if you leave that go unchecked for any length of time, that sin becomes habitual. And in many cases, you know, severe addictions and harmful habits take control, and it leads to death. And we're not talking about physical death here. You know, that can happen. You know, through cancer, you know, the cancer can consume you to that point. But that's not what James is getting at here. He means, in the sense, a life that is not spiritually mature, going down the wrong path, not fruitful, useless to God, dead, and ultimately burned up as wood, hay, and straw, meaningless in a spiritual realm. Not the abundant life. This is how the evil one, this is how Satan steals, kills, and destroys your life away. And some of us in this room, I know all too well this kind of life. Big chunks of our life wasted on material pursuits, following worldly desires and passions. You know, some of us hitting rock bottom, realizing our lives are going nowhere. That can be a very, very dark and hard place to get out of. You know, that's why, if at all possible, you know, you should nip it in the bud at the desire stage with self-control. Now, that's not always feasible, and that's really not realistic in our messed up lives. You know, because, you know, we all have areas, you know, that have gotten past the desire and temptation stage, right? Heck, each one of us, again, could probably rattle off several of these without even hardly thinking about it. And if you're sitting here today, you know, you could be realizing that you're waist deep in this world by following your evil desires. You know, being dragged away by them. You know, maybe feeling a sense of hopelessness in some cases. Well, the good news is that no matter where you're at on that line, if you've gone down the wrong path, Jesus is still the answer. God is a big God and can meet you right where you're at. James here, in the next couple verses, gives us a couple ways on how to combat that downward spiral. He says in 16, he says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And so he first says, don't be deceived, which is a simple conclusion from the prior verses that we looked at, right? By not making the mistake of blaming God for our troubles. That's a deception. Don't be deceived. You know, this will just lead you further down into the pit. Don't be deceived by blaming God. Don't let the devil, you know, spit in your ear, questioning God's goodness. Maintain perspective here. There are several things that cause grief and misery in our lives, you know, that cause trials and hardships, whether it's a fallen world that we live in, just random circumstances that happen to us. Maybe it is a demonic attack where we're under attack by the evil one, or our evil desires, right, that we're learning about today. But one of them is not God, which ties right into the second thing that he points out. He makes the point that every good and perfect gift is from above. And the long and the short of it there is that God loves you. He loves his creation. He loves you more than you love yourself. And he's ready and willing and does give good gifts. Even if you don't know God in a personal way, I'm telling you, based on Scripture, God loves you. He desires to have a relationship with you, and he is pursuing you to that end. Probably pretty hard today, if you're in that boat. And God does not change like shifting shadows, James says. Here today, gone tomorrow, you know, going this way, that way. You know, never really sure what he's about, never true to course, changing his mind. You know, we all know people like that. Heck, we might be someone like that. Shifting shadows, right? Always associated with evil and mistrust. You know, in the novels and the movies, I think of the suspense movies, right? You know, where someone's always lurking in the shadows. God is not that way. God is not like us. His character is unwavering. His glory is majestic and constant. And his love is sacrificial and pure for you, for all of us. It's an unfailing love. You don't have to worry whether God is going to change tomorrow or not. You know, we know which way God is going. You know, we can always trust in his goodness. And so no matter how far down that path, that line of despair that you find yourself in, God is still the same God, and he is a good God. And he never changes. He's always there, and he still loves you. That's an important message this morning. And all you have to do is turn to him when you're in that spot and have a willingness to change and come back into his light. Bring your deeds out into the light. If we go back to John 3, the next verse, verse 21, he says, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Bring it out into the light. Turn back to God. You know, turn to him, and he will meet you right where you're at. I mean, he will help you with your desires and temptations if you have those issues, right? He'll help you with the serious habits, the addictions, the problems, if you're willing to hear him and listen to him. And he will drag you back out of the depths of despair if that's where you find yourself, if you're willing to turn and trust in him. And his terms are clear and never change also. And we find that through the word of truth. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. He lays out his terms for humanity clearly within the pages of Scripture. It is clear that all humanity has sinned and fallen short of his glory and his perfection. It is clear that we are all born into sin and that the wages of sin is death. And that's the price that each one of us has on our head when we come into this world. He's clear on the purpose of Jesus Christ. God taking human flesh, dying on the cross for the sins of humanity so that we don't have to pay with our lives, our spiritual lives. And he's clear through the resurrection that he overcame death and that he's victorious over the devil and his schemes and that we can win those battles. And all we have to do, and he's clear about this also, is receive him into our hearts. You know, accept the death and resurrection of Jesus on the cross and apply it to our own lives on our own behalf. John 1:12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's eternal children of God. The future, remember, the crown of life, eternal life. I mean, if you're here today and you've never received Jesus into your heart, that's the first step in getting things right with God. In a heart-to-heart way, your heart to God's heart. Ask him into your life. That's all you have to do. And he says that no matter where you're at, even if you're waist deep and entangled in your evil desires that have led you into the abyss, he says that he'll come in and start a relationship with you that will never end. Right now, where you sit, and all you got to do is ask. And I would urge you, why would you wait? Because it's a free gift. There's no strings attached, and it's just a heart-to-heart transaction with God. Temptations, desires, and sin that lead to death. I mean, that wasn't a great message today, but we learned some really cool things that God is good, right? And I like how the author of Hebrews gives this advice in chapter 12 of his book. He says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance, there's perseverance again, the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And I like how he starts out us. With us, right? This is a point that I really haven't made yet, and I just want to touch on it briefly. You know, is that we should not be fighting this fight against Satan or even against their own evil desires in a vacuum. We need to be in community and hanging out with people so that we have an avenue to bring it out into the light and get it squashed. But as we conclude this up here, and I'm combining kind of James 1 and this passage here in Hebrews, you know, don't be deceived into a distorted view of God based on the circumstances that you find yourself, your trials, your temptations. Don't blame God for your problems. And remember God's perfect goodness, and don't be moved off of that perch. Right? Don't let the devil, you know, knock you off that perch. Don't listen to him when he says that God, you know, when you start questioning him. Trust in his ways. Trust in his provision. Trust in his protection as your guide in your life. Throw off everything that hinders you and entangles you, you know, as far as the sin. Turn your desires over to him. Bring them back into the light. Fix your eyes on Jesus all the time. Let him help you overcome your desires. Don't give in to them. Persevere through your trials and your temptations towards spiritual maturity, the abundant life that we talked about. That's my prayer for all of us. Today, that we get that. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. And we'll end it right there. All right. Let's see. First time guests. Anybody here for the first time? Welcome, obviously. And if we have a booth up there, not a booth, but a table, and we have a couple books up there that are free. One, you can pick one or the other, and they're both good reads. As far as discovering God is kind of a more of a techie kind of thing, and How Good Is Good Enough is more of an easy read on just some of the basics on Christianity, but it's really good. Let's see here. Everyone that came through today should have gotten one of these pamphlets, and in the pamphlet is a, what color? A green. I always say gold because there's a gold color there, huh? Green. This green form, if you want, we're going to be passing around a bag that we put money in if you come to this group. But if you're a guest here, you can put this in. You don't have to give us money. We're not asking for that. Accept our hospitality, please. Really, that's what we want. And you can always put some questions down if you have, or any concerns that you might have. And we always read these, every one of them, believe it. Let's see here. And let's see, giving quad Oasis, right? Parents with children. We have our kids till 11:45, which is about 25 minutes. So we're going to go through some questions and comments here and a little bit of prayer. And sometimes we're done 5-10 minutes early. And if that's the case, don't run and get your kids. We know that we have them till that time. Hang out and fellowship with each other. Don't rush to get out. And with that said, let's open it up to some questions and comments. And how that works, you just raise your hand if you have any thoughts on what we talked about today. If you want to give us some comments on maybe some of the desires that you struggle with.
You had a lot there today, Jeff. A whole lot. Really good stuff. I enjoyed it. You ended with talking about fellowship, being in the body. And before you'd get there, when you were talking, there's a proverb. When you went to Proverbs, it reminded me of a proverb that I kind of keep in my back pocket, because sin does rear its ugly head. I do live in sin. All of us do. And trying to stay in the body and living in sin can be a tough thing. But there's a proverb, Proverbs 27, in the NIV, Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6 says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." And when you were teaching today, I was thinking about that, how Satan tries to keep us in there, keep us in with the sin, keep us into the world system, But to be in the body and trust in your fellow brothers and sisters to be able to rebuke you and to let you know you're living in sin, to let you know you're not following God, or just to help you walk a better walk with God, can be a tough thing in this world. So anyways, what you taught about today was just awesome, cool. It's something I really needed, and something that there's actually a couple people in my life that I'm going to have them listen to your teaching, because that was phenomenal today. Thanks.
Cool. Thanks for the comment. And just to kind of expand on that a little bit, I mean, I didn't hit that very hard, but community is so important. And that proverb that you read is really profound, because, that's how Satan wants to attack us, by just kissing us and saying, yeah, good job, oh, that's not really that bad, that kind of stuff. A good brother or sister in Christ, is going to say, hey, that wasn't right. And it may hurt. So, yeah, that's cool. Thanks.
That was a good teaching, and it just made me think through a couple of things. And one of them was, going through a trial, and you are always tempted to say, why, and and I had gotten to the point of realizing, you know, yeah, God doesn't purposely torment us, but he does allow things through his hands that are difficult for us. And I think it's really important to work through the why of that, because he isn't, you know, just a mean guy, you know, the mean kid with a microscope trying to kill you, but that his purpose is always to create something better. Like the story of Joseph. I love that story because I'm sure Joseph was, there were many times when he thought, why is this happening to me? Why? I can't understand this. You know, he did not have fellowship. He didn't even have a Bible to bring with him to comfort him. And I always wonder, well, how did he get through that? And I think kind of overarching that, he must have realized and finally did see that no matter what God allows into your life, he does have an overarching plan. And that overarching plan, I would say almost always, probably always, is the salvation of other people, which I think when we really look into our life and think, well, what are my desires really? I mean, all of us desire to be significant, and the most significant thing is that our lives would lead other people to a knowledge of God, even if our lives end badly, like Jesus's did. I think, wow, you know, he, of all people, should have been bitter and angry, and but he realized that even though his life ended in a cruel death, that it was for the salvation of other people. And I think that if you can have that perspective in a trial, it's, I don't know, it just really undergirds you and makes you able to keep going.
Yeah, that's a, that was deep, but that was awesome. Awesome. Thanks.
Jeff, when you were talking about trials and how they relate to temptations, and you know, I was thinking about the different kinds of trials we go through, and you know, sometimes they're obvious. Maybe we lost a loved one, we lost our health. You know, those are obvious trials, and then sometimes we get fake trials. You know, and you know, like my cell phone doesn't hold a charge like it used to. You know, we think, oh darn it. You know, that comes to mind because my son's been having that issue, and I'm like, man, that's a real first world problem. You know, oh no, my cell phone doesn't work the way it used to. I can't immediately contact anybody in the world anytime, and so we lose perspective about what trials are. And sometimes we've got trials that kind of sneak up on us. You know, some of the biggest things I deal with personally are long periods of apathy, where if you'd asked me anything, yeah, what kind of trials are you going through right now, I'd have said, well, probably nothing. You know, because I don't think of it that way, but it has the same effect. Where I, you know, I have my, I relax my self control. I may approach Bible study in a kind of a half-hearted manner, or I might approach fellowship in kind of a wishy-washy way because I'm not. I'm just. It's a trial, you know, and I'm relaxed and I'm succumbing to my temptations, and you know, we need to be diligent in that. Sometimes those trials will sneak up on us, and we'll be neck deep in apathy for weeks, and didn't even realize it. Or you know, depression will creep up on us, or bitterness, that kind of stuff. And it's when we're with other people who know us, and know how we're bent, you know, how we'll fall, that they'll be able to catch us and point us in the right direction or sooner than we would be if we were alone. And you know, you can't emphasize that enough. What you said there at the end about being around other Christians, because that's how we catch that stuff sooner.
Yeah, identifying trials can be a challenge. I mean, because we seem to think of trials as something major, like you were saying, but sometimes it can be just the simple things. And then for whatever reason, we get angry, we lash out, we do something stupid, and then we try to justify it and we try to hide it. And then I think that's a great point, is that, you know, don't think that trials are just the main things and the big things in our lives. There's a lot of things that could be considered trials that'll move us off our perch as far as God's goodness. Yeah, thanks.
I like what people are saying, and it made me think of the Hebrews passage that you were talking about, Hebrews 12. And there's a, you stop too early. So a lot of what people are talking about, he goes into later, the author does. First off, don't grow weary, he says. And, you know, when we're in trials, we do grow weary. It's easy to do.
Right.
But it's also easy to start looking at yourself and just feeling sorry for yourself. And so I like what he says next for me anyways. He says, have you suffered to the point of shedding blood? First off, I have to say no, I haven't. Then I think, well, a lot of people have throughout church history, and especially one in particular who did it for me. And that brings me back to the cross, because he's the ultimate example of what suffering really is.
Right. So. Right. Good point. So, yeah, Hebrews 12:1. Continue that read, and you'll read exactly what he was talking about. I just cut it short there.
Okay, another comment on her question, really. Question about the question. We heard what I heard earlier about the why topic, I think, is important. And there's another aspect of that, as it occurred to me anyway. Could you back up in your teaching to that last slide showing verse 18? Is that possible?
Probably. Verse 18.
Yeah. There it is. Okay, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And that last, that reads a little different there than it does in the translation I have. The last phrase there, all he created. And I, that takes me in answering the why question. You know, why is it that we have trials? Why is it that we have temptation? I mean, we look at the God of the Bible. He's the character of the God of the Bible. He's omniscient, omnipotent. He's all everything. And so we interpret that to mean he created us knowing fully from start to finish all that we would go through, all that we were about in becoming truly what he created, right? His sons and daughters. And so before we existed, he knew that we were going to go through this stuff. And so, you know, as far as, you know, why does this stuff happen, I have to, the Bible doesn't, to my understanding anyway, doesn't really answer that question in detail. Why is it a God could have a creation like us and make a decision to create us knowing that the trials and deaths and sin and struggle and all the negatives that we see every day would be part of our existence, part of what we have to go through in order to be fully manifest as his children? I mean, and I think, you know, my view of God says God did all of that in full awareness of the whole picture. And that's part of the answer to the why question. I hope that makes sense as I see it. You know, this finding ways, reasons to trust God in the midst of trial and in the midst of temptation, I believe gets help and reinforcement when we can trust that God knew completely, fully, exactly all of what we were going to have to go through to be to become perfect as his children. And he's not surprised by any of it.
Yeah, and that is a very deep theological discourse that we would have to probably get into. But, I mean, just in quick order is that God did create us. He had the foreknowledge, you're right, but he did not make us do what we did. And he understands what we have to go through, and he has a plan for each one of our lives. He knew us before we were born. And that, I think there's a lot there, and there's a lot you'd have to scratch, and it can get really deep. But you got to go back to God is good. You know, because if you look at that and you start hearing the devil saying, is God really good about that? Then all of a sudden that pulls you right off that perch, and now you're questioning God, and now you're going to be running down that road of temptation. Right. I mean, God has that foreknowledge, yes. Cool. Good question. Oh, there we go. Yep.
I just wanted to thank Steve for reminding me of that, because that's to me the bare bones of it, is that none of it's a mistake, even though Satan is in my ear going, look at what you did. You made these huge mistakes. The whole thing is completely just shot to crap because of your decisions. And, you know, even knowing the, you know, terrible mistakes and choices I would make and the consequences of those, still chose to even let me be born. So that does give me a lot of peace and a lot of comfort, and that he is still working out his plan. So I cling on to that.
Right. And that you have eternal life, you know, and kind of back to Amy, or if I mention your name, sorry, Amy, you know, with the whole concept that there are people that don't know this and don't have eternal life and the hope, and that, you know, that is part of the why is, you know, we're here. He leaves us here. He says, don't pull us out of the world. He leaves us here so that we can be an influence on people that don't know him. Absolutely. Absolutely. All right, let's pray. A couple pray, and then I'll finish up. Got some prayer warriors in the crowd today. Throw out that challenge.